It's been a real blessing just getting to know some of you and meeting you guys, and I've had a wonderful time. It seems like a lot of you guys have just connected with me on my illegal street racing. So not sure if I should be happy about that, or but it's just amazing what God can do in a life and in our lives. And so we just praise his glorious grace. Tonight we're going to be looking at the subject of fearing God. We've already seen the importance of not wasting our lives and making our lives count. We this morning looked at pleasing God as another way that we can make our lives count. And tonight I think it's really important that we know who should hold our highest esteem and our highest reverence. And so we're asking the question, who do I fear? So I'm going to take you guys and walk you guys through the book of Ecclesiastes, not the whole book. Our church at Cross Life, we went through Ecclesiastes, I believe last year or 2 years ago. And so I want to just walk you guys through six or seven verses here in Ecclesiastes 12, the very last passage. We're going to be covering a variety of topics, not just fearing God. What I want to do is I want to end with fearing God, just as the author does here in Ecclesiastes. But we'll be just talking about a variety of issues. I hope that these points will be helpful to you as well, just in for your Christian growth. But we will look at what the author has to say about fearing God. So let me just pray right now. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its sufficiency to change us from the inside out. And so we come this evening, Lord, asking you to speak, just as we sang. We ask that you would speak and convict and encourage and remind us, Lord, whom we should fear in our lives and who should hold our highest reverence and respect. And so, God, help us to do that. And be pleased, God, as we come in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. There is a famous atheist biologist by the name of Richard Dawkins. Some of you probably heard of Richard Dawkins. He's one of the four new atheists, or the four horsemen of the new atheism. And he said this: the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect. If there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but, and remember this phrase, blind, pitiless indifference. His fellow atheist colleague at Cornell, William Provine, has said something similar. He says, there are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning in life. And what I appreciate about Dawkins and Provine is that I actually agree with them in one sense, that they are at least consistent with their atheistic worldview. If there is no God, then there is no ultimate meaning to life. Nothing in the ultimate sense, in any meaningful way, in an objective sense, matters. Nothing. Everything is reducible to mere matter in motion, and the universe awaits its final death. And frankly, if you know the book of Ecclesiastes, the author of Ecclesiastes actually agrees with Dawkins and Provine that life is but, one of his favorite words, hevel. It's a Hebrew word, hevel. It means vain or futile or empty or meaningless or purposeless. He uses it over and over in this book. And the author of Ecclesiastes agrees with that, that if everything is just under the sun, if that's all that we live for, then certainly there is no true meaning, objective, ultimate meaning to life, just pitiless, blind indifference. So that's where I'm going to begin this morning. I want to take you through 3 points, starting at Ecclesiastes 12:8. Nothing matters if God is not. And then we'll look at verses 9 through 12. Truth matters because God has spoken. And then we'll wrap up with the theme of fearing God. Everything matters because God will judge. Okay, so let's look at the first one. Nothing matters if God is not. Verse 8. The preacher, who I'm going to assume is Solomon, there is some discussion about that, about Solomonic authorship. I taught that Solomon at our church is the author. But he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Now, if you're familiar with Ecclesiastes, how many of you have read Ecclesiastes, like the whole book? You guys are a little bit familiar with it. This word vanity is one of his favorite words. It's the Hebrew word hevel. And it's how he started off with a book, and it's now at the end of chapter 12 here, it's how he closes the book. And I know it's all fancy schmancy, but it's a literary technique called inclusio. And it's a way that the author emphasizes a point by beginning and ending with the same statement. Okay? So it's sort of like bookends. And that's what the author of Ecclesiastes does here, chapter 1 and then in chapter 12. Now, this word hevel, again, it means vanity, it means futility, it means emptiness, it means meaninglessness. That is life under the sun. Okay, that is life under the sun. Work is hevel. Right? Maybe you feel that sometimes. You know, it's like pointless. Like, what am I doing, right? If all that there is what is under the sun. Human wisdom, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes earlier in the chapters, previous chapters, human wisdom is hevel, empty in a Richard Dawkins world. Okay? Pleasure is hevel, meaningless in a William Provine world. Power and riches are vanity if all there is what is under the sun. Growing old and death is hevel, futile, if there is no God. And so the author says, vanity of vanities, verse 8, says the preacher, all is vanity. Solomon, I think, is jealous for us to see how hevel, how empty, how meaningless life is without God. So nothing matters if God is not, if there is no God. Now, I assume that there are very few atheists in this room. Okay, maybe there are. I don't know your hearts. I don't know all of you. I pray not. Okay, but maybe you're an atheist and you're listening right now. You don't believe in God because you don't believe there is a God. And then yours is the world of Dawkins and Provine. Okay, no ultimate meaning, no good, no evil, no real right and wrong. And by that, and I've engaged with a strong skeptic. Friends and family members. In fact, this recent Christmas I did too. And we're just kind of talking, and they said, at some point they came up and said, what do you mean I can't be good? I'm a good person, right? And I told them, I'm not saying that you can't be good or you can't know good and bad. I'm just saying you don't have any foundation for these things. Okay? There's no category that grounds your understanding of ultimate meaning or purpose or right and wrong or good and evil, just like Dawkins and Provine said. And so there's only blind, pitiless indifference. So for the atheists, if you're an atheist here, I don't think you can actually live your life consistently believing that. And even if you could, you would have to create for yourself some type of own meaning, bestow upon your own life some sort of personal, subjective purpose. Otherwise, you'd go crazy. Nobody can live without purpose. Okay, you've got to subjectively create it for yourself. Now, what is it like to create purpose if this world was truly purposeless? What is that like? I'll give you a little analogy here. I think it's a good one. Can't remember where I read this, but I did read it somewhere. But trying to make your own personal meaning in a meaningless universe is like this. It's like a man made of water. Now, picture this. A man made of water. Is Aquaman made of water? Can't remember. Okay. Made of water in an infinite bottomless ocean of water, trying to climb out of the water by building a ladder of water. Right? Could anything be more futile? Vanity of vanities. It's absurd. It's incoherent. So if you're a strong skeptic, if you're an atheist, maybe you're listening to this, I don't deny for a moment that your life has purpose, okay, and meaning and value. It's true in spite of your atheism, not because of your atheism, okay? It's true in spite of your atheism, not because of it. Atheists can have very meaningful lives, but that's only because their atheism is false, okay? And they're on borrowed capital. So atheists certainly can have meaningful lives, but that's only because their beliefs are false. A person can deny the existence of God and actually still have a meaningful life, but this only proves that they can hold beliefs that's at odds with reality, okay? They can live a lie, all right? So if you happen to be an atheist here or maybe a strong skeptic and you believe that your life has meaning, that you believe that your life has value and purpose, you are absolutely right. Okay? Absolutely right. You do, in fact, have value and purpose and dignity and meaning. But that meaning does not come from you, and it does not come from a blind, pitiless, indifferent universe. I'll tell you where your meaning comes from. It comes from the fact that you are made in the image of God. And you are made by a personal, transcendent creator who is good and holy and sovereign, who made this universe. And your greatest purpose in life is not what you make of yourself, but what the Creator has made you for. His glory and your joy in knowing Him through His Son, Jesus. Again, I'm going to wrap this point up right now. I don't know if there are any atheists in this place, but if there are, if you are one, my concern for you is that you is not so much that you don't have a meaningful life. I do believe you do. My concern is that you don't know just how meaningful your life is. Okay? And my hope and prayer is that you would believe in the God who gave you life and in the one who laid down his life for sinners like you and me, Jesus Christ. Okay, but Solomon's point stands. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity without God. Secondly, verses 9 through 12, truth matters because God has spoken. Look at starting at verse 9. Now, you'll notice that there's a switch here. This is the first time that we notice a switch. At the very end of the book, we have a switch of what seems to be someone else that's not the original writer. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books. There is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Now, thankfully, in the book of Ecclesiastes, even though there is much talk about Hevel and vanity and emptiness, vanity does not have the last word. It is not the last word. There are a few more important things to say before this book ends. Now, you might notice that these verses here seem to be, again, written by someone other than Solomon. That's fine, because as we're going to see here in verse 11, all of Scripture is given by one shepherd. Okay, it's most important that we know who the ultimate author is, just like the author of Hebrews. We can't be definitive on who wrote the book of Hebrews. Okay, but we know that God has inspired these 66 books. But notice what is said about Solomon. First, we see that he was a teacher of knowledge, and he carefully arranged his words and proverbs with precision and care. Right, we know that King Solomon wrote some 3,000 proverbs. He composed over 1,000 songs. You can read about that in 1 Kings 4:32. All of them were done with care, with wisdom, with tremendous effort and thought. I mean, you can't write 3,000 wise sayings and 1,000, compose 1,000 songs without thinking about it, right? And so we learn in verse 10 that Solomon did his very best to use words of delight. So his proverbs were poetic. They were musical. They were memorable. I mean, many of you have read Proverbs, right? I mean, phrases like a soft answer turns away wrath. I mean, there's a beauty to it. There's a poetic nature to it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. There's a beauty and a flow and a truth to these sayings. Train up a child in the way he should go, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. An excellent wife, who can find? Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. There's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. To everything there is a season, and so many others. There's this beautiful poetic flow and nature to the Proverbs. Okay, so Solomon has taught us knowledge, carefully studying, arranging his words in a delightful, poetic, beautiful way. And I think this is all part of God's gracious revelation to us, right? As we read the words of God, the words of Scripture, we are receiving beauty and truth and the kindness of God to delight in meaningful and memorable phrases. And so I think it's part of God's gracious revelation to us that we might know Him and delight in him even more. And I think if we will make the study of the word and go deep into it, we will see more and more the beauty of God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But not only will we find words of delight, we will also learn words of truth, because that's how verse 10 ends. He says, he wrote words of truth. This is why Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and all the Bible is spiritually helpful to us, because it is true. Right? It's not enough that someone gives us their precision. It's not enough that someone reads something very touching or meaningful or memorable or poetic or beautiful. It is not enough if someone's sincere. Right? It must be true to be lasting and to give us any lasting spiritual benefit. So in Ecclesiastes, there's a lot of teachings, a lot of truths about making the most of our time. There's a lot of truths about work and pleasure and enjoyment. There's truths about relationships and how it's better together to live life. There's truths about life's ups and downs. There's truths about joys and sorrows and youth and old age and death, dying and death, about God and the afterlife. So Ecclesiastes, it's really an honest, realistic, truthful book. And the author has more to say about truth in verse 11. Look at verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. First of all, what's a goad? What is a goad? Maybe you just like think of a toad. Like, I don't know if you guys think that. Okay, it's not a toad, right? What is a goad? A goad is a spiked stick. Okay, it's like a rod for driving cattle. That's what a goad is. Okay? It keeps stubborn and wayward animals from keeping them going in the right direction. That's what God's word does for God's people. Right? His word can be pleasing and delightful and comforting, but it can also prod and push and challenge and rebuke and convict and convert and exhort and all that. Right? In other words, God's word can be painful also. So the goad of God's word can confront and reveal sin in our hearts, and that makes us uncomfortable, but consider that a grace of God in your life. It's a good thing. And the aim is to keep us from straying and to keep us from drifting and to keep us moving in the right direction. Now, when Solomon warned earlier in the book that money and pleasure and women and wine, all these things that he experienced himself and work, all these things could not satisfy our hearts, that is the goad of the word poking us and prodding us toward faith and hope in God alone. Because true and lasting satisfaction, guys, true and lasting satisfaction will never be found in those things, but only in the goodness of God. Okay, only in the goodness of God. So when Solomon warns us about foolish anger earlier in Ecclesiastes, he also tells us to learn patience. Right? He not only tells us to put off, he says to put on. Okay, and in Ecclesiastes, he warns us about mocking laughter. He also says, well, you better put on humility as well. Okay, if you put that off, put on humility. And when we're tempted to think our youth and our good times will last, he quickly goads us back to reality, and he says, it's vanity, and your life is fleeting and passing away, and it's better to remember your Creator in the days of your youth while you still have it. Okay, so the words of the wise are like goads. These words are also like what he says, nails firmly fixed. Now, why does he, that's sort of a parallel statement here. Nails firmly fixed is very similar to the work of a goad here in Ecclesiastes. What does he mean by nails firmly fixed? The words of Ecclesiastes and the word of God overall are like nails firmly fixed. How is that? They pin us down. The word of God can convict us, pin us, poke us, right? Prod us in the right way. It's just like a goad. And when the word of God does this, these nails that are firmly fixed, they pin us down, they hit us right where we need to be. Right where we need to be hit. Okay, right in our hearts. And so we ought to be thankful for God's word and the goad of his word, and how his word can convict us and be driven into our hearts with convicting power. And so verse 11 says, the words of the wise are like goads. And like nails firmly fixed, are the collected sayings. They are given by the one shepherd. Now, all of these words are by one shepherd. Right? Who is the shepherd? It's God himself. you'll notice that in the all the more literal English translations, there's no. I preach out of the ESV. I believe at Lighthouse, you guys preach out of the ESV. The ESV is an essentially literal. Okay, it's not a literal translation. If you want a literal, you're gonna have to pick up something called an interlinear, all right, Bible. But essentially literal is what an ESV is. Other really good translations like the NAS, the New King James, the Holman, they all capitalize this word shepherd, right? Because the translators understood this shepherd to be God Himself. And I think this reminds us that Ecclesiastes is ultimately written by God, not merely Solomon or others. Okay? And I think that verse 11 is an important verse for our doctrine of Scripture, our doctrine of inspiration, right? That it's all Scriptures breathed out by God, and all Scripture is true and are the very words of God Himself. It lines up with 2 Peter 1:21. Many of you are familiar with this verse. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. So Ecclesiastes is the very Word of God. It is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, sufficient, authoritative Word of God to us. And so we as believers must believe it with all of our minds and submit to it with all of our hearts. Right? So truth matters because God has spoken. I'll move to my last point on fearing God. I want to look at verses 13 and 14. Everything matters because God will judge. Okay, verse 13, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Once again, we are reminded to fear God. Fearing God, the fear of the Lord, it is a massive theme in the Bible, Old and New Testament. You cannot read your Bible and think that fearing God is optional. Okay? You just cannot. The command to fear God means you, from your heart, really revere Him. You are really in awe of Him. That you have a tremendous, ultimate respect for Him. Okay? You honor Him as God. As the Almighty King of Kings. If we look only at Ecclesiastes, Solomon, earlier in chapter 5, he says to fear God because God demands holy and proper worship. So he says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Let your words be few because you know whose presence you are in. That's in Ecclesiastes 5. And then in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we're told to fear God in both prosperity and adversity. When life is good and when life is bad, you never stop fearing and reverencing God. And then now here in chapter 12 again, we're told to fear God and obey Him. And obedience is the natural result of truly fearing God. Okay, but we fear and obey because there's a coming day, guys, a coming day when we will stand before Him for judgment. Now, there are a lot of ways to gauge, I think, one's true fear of God. I'm just going to give you three questions here. Okay, three questions, just a few practical questions for self-evaluation. And this touches on the last message this morning. The first one is just, are you a people pleaser? Okay, this one is really important because fearing God is, it's connected to pleasing God, and fearing people is connected to pleasing people. So are you a people pleaser? Number two, do the world's problems cause you fear? Just cause great fear in your heart. Right? This is another good test because there is a lot of bad things that could happen to you in this life and to me. But if you really fear God from your heart, you will trust Him more than worry about what could happen to you. Okay, and then finally, which one more? Is your life characterized by obedience to Jesus? Okay? When your heart is sold out to honor the Lord, your life will be one of obedience. The fear of God shows itself in the obedience of faith, as Paul put it in Romans. Okay, so if you really fear God, you really worship Him, you really know Him, you really see Him as Lord and as Master and King and Ruler and Heavenly Father. If you really believe this, not just like, oh yeah, you know, JoJo talked about fearing God, or I read about fearing God, or our pastors talk about fearing God. Like you, not just in your head, but you believe. I gotta stop touching my heart. Like you really believe, you really reverence God from your heart. You won't click on those websites. You just won't. You'll struggle, you'll be tempted, you know, but if you really fear God, and you'll keep his commandments. Right? You won't watch those shows that you wouldn't watch if Jesus were literally sitting next to you. Right? You will be other-oriented in your life if you fear God. Right? You will be more selfless if you fear God. You'll be more loving if you fear God. You will care for the weak and the least, and you'll be a faithful spouse and a loving parent. I could just go on and on about obedient, faithful Christian living, right? But that comes from a heart that really reverences your Heavenly Father. Okay, but the point is clear. Fearing God leads to obeying God, true fear of God, not just head knowledge. Okay, and so verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, that word duty is not actually in the Hebrew, okay, the original. It's implied, though, so I think it's helpful. That's why it's there. Okay, so your English translations have it, and it's very helpful. It literally reads this. This is the whole of man. Okay, this is the whole of man. That's all it says, okay? Your translations say, for this is the whole duty of man. So they throw in the word duty to be a little bit more clear or helpful, okay? But what does it mean, this is the whole of man? It means this is all there is to your life. That's what he means. This is the life man was made to live. Fear God and obey him. All of your life should consist in fearing God and keeping his commandments. That's what the author of Hebrews, Ecclesiastes is saying. Okay, and this is the most important thing a human being can do, is to worship God who deserves worship and honor him by the way you live. Now, here comes the ultimate reason for fearing God and obeying him, at least in Ecclesiastes. Okay, verse 14. So here's the purpose clause. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, I just want you to follow the logic of this, okay? If there's no God, then there is no judge, right? And if there's no judge, then there's no judgment. And if there's no judgment, then nothing really matters. Okay? There's no point in doing good, no ultimate punishment in doing evil. I mean, just think about it. Countless wicked actions happened today while we were up here, all across the world, right? Not only actions, but thoughts and deeds, right? Think intents of the heart, right? Thoughts of the heart. I mean, all this wickedness all over the world that has happened today. And countless of these, let's say, more heinous acted out actions of the heart, evil deeds like murder and rape and, just a whole bunch of horrible things, okay? They don't go punished, they don't get caught, and they may never in this life. There's so much real injustice that goes unpunished in this world that there must be a final reckoning, a final judgment, or of divine vengeance. But if there is no final judgment, then it really doesn't matter who does what or who gets away with what. And this is why I think if atheism is true, if Provine and Dawkins are right, there is no real purpose and no real meaning to life, right? No real right and wrong, just blind, pitiless indifference. So nothing matters if God is not. But the reality is everything matters because God is, and because God will judge. There is a God, and he is three times holy. And this God will bring every deed into judgment, the author says, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. You see, earthly judges, they can't judge perfectly. Why? Because they don't know everything. They don't see everything. Even when they're presented with facts, they don't interpret correctly, always, right? But not this judge, okay? Not this judge. One day, he will expose every secret sin, every careless word, reveal every anonymous kindness. Okay, the judgment will uncover every good and evil deed. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Paul says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. And this is the great irony of Ecclesiastes. Right? For most of the book, we are reminded of hevel, futility, purposelessness, vanity, okay, meaninglessness. Everything's passing away. But now here at the very end, in the final verse, God is and God will judge. So instead of nothing mattering in life, it's quite the contrary. Everything matters in life. It's almost like Solomon has set us up for this. All throughout the book, meaningless, vanity, nothing, no purpose, under the sun, and at the very end, everything matters because God will bring it to light. God will judge. Because there is a final, righteous, just judge who will preside over a final and exhaustive judgment of every human being and every thought and every deed, whether good or evil, and that's why everything matters. Everything matters in your life. Every choice you make, every thought you have, it matters. Okay? Whether good or evil, there is a God who dwells in unapproachable light. This God of heavenly glory, this God who rules the universe and controls every proton and neutron and quark, the same God who made the world and rules the world, he loves the world. And he sent his only Son into this world to be the Savior of the world. And all those who put their trust in him will be saved. And this Jesus, he was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life of perfect love and obedience in our place. He died the death you and I deserve to pay for our sins. He was buried physically. He rose three days later physically and is now ascended to heaven and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. One day will return to raise the dead, judge the world, make all things new. Right? This is the story of reality. And this is why everything matters. Okay? Now, at this final judgment, it will matter how you used your time, brothers. Were you foolish? Were you wise? It'll matter how you used your money, right? Were you selfish? Were you a hoarder? Or were you generous? It will matter how you used your body. It will matter what you looked at. It'll matter what you listened to. It'll matter how you spoke of others. It will matter. Everything matters because there's a coming day where everything will be disclosed. Okay? It will matter how you made time for people. Okay? How you made sacrifices. How you cared for the least and the last. It will matter how you nurtured your children in the fear of the Lord. Right? It will matter how you served your wife and loved her and laid down your life for her and caring for her, nourishing her, and cherishing her. It will matter how you served in your home and in your church. It will matter how you prayed for people when nobody sees you praying for them. It'll matter how you prayed in your own closet when nobody sees at all. It will matter how you grieved with others when they grieved in their pain. It will matter how you honored your employer. It matters how you worked hard. It will matter, and a million other things will matter. Because everything in the universe is subject to the final and decisive verdict of a righteous God and a just judge who sees all things and knows every secret. Everything matters because God will judge. Romans 2:16. Paul says, on that day, when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Acts 17:31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You know, the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the creator of the world, right? The Old Testament says, in the beginning God created. The New Testament clarifies. Just read John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. Very clear that Jesus is the creator of the world. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is also the Savior of the world. And now we see and we learn, and among other places in the Bible, that Jesus is also the judge of the world. Okay? Are you a believer right now in Jesus? Okay, I just want to make sure, because one day, Jesus will judge you. Will you be found in his righteousness or your own? Will you look at this judge and see your salvation, or will you look at this judge and hear your condemnation? Now is the time to put your trust and your hope in Christ before the final judgment. Ask him to forgive you, ask him to save you, and he will give you victory over this life's vanity and salvation. Verse 13, okay? Let's start to round third base here, head for home plate. Sorry, guys. Sorry, Dodger fans. That was not appropriate. All right. Verse 13, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Let me close on this point about fearing God. Hebrews 12:29. You want a lesson on fearing God and reverencing God? Read the book of Hebrews. But Hebrews 12:29 says that our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. That takes us back to what? That takes us back to Exodus 3, right? And Moses standing there, holy ground, take off your sandals. This is the burning bush with God, right? It's the holy place. This is where God was manifesting his holiness before Moses. But God is a consuming fire, the author of Hebrews says. In that same verse, the author of Hebrews says, because he's a consuming fire, we must worship him with reverence and awe. Those who worship him and come to him must worship him with reverence and awe. Now, this is how we should always relate to God. Yes, as his adopted children, definitely. Father, Abba, yes, Daddy, yes. Amen to that a million times. Okay? But always with reverence and awe. We must always know we are the creature and he is the creator who is blessed forever. God is not to be taken lightly. Even as Christians, even as children of God, even with eternal punishment removed from us and no condemnation because of Christ, he is a consuming fire and he is not to be taken lightly. As Mr. Beaver said to Susan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, maybe you guys are familiar with this part of the story, Mr. Beaver says, who said anything about safe, right? Of course he isn't safe. What is he? He's good. He's the king, I tell you, right? He's not safe. He's not a tame lion. I shared earlier, I love the Narnia series. And in the book, The Silver Chair, there's a girl named Jill. And Jill in this Narnia, in The Silver Chair, she is approaching a stream of water. And she is dying of thirst, desperate for, dehydrated. She needs fluid. She needs water. And she's lost also, so she's just in a really bad place. And as she nears this stream, she suddenly stops. She's terrified. Because as she approaches, dehydrated, lost, confused, she sees there at the stream, laying there, the great lion Aslan, who's sort of the Lord figure, right? The Jesus figure. Okay? And Aslan says to her, if you are thirsty, come and drink. Okay? If you are thirsty, come and drink. And Jill says, will you promise not to do anything to me if I come? And Aslan says, I make no promise. But Jill then responds, well, do you eat girls? It's a great, great part of the story, right? And the great lion says, I have swallowed up girls and boys. What a nice way to welcome somebody, right? Women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms. And at this point, Jill is just, I mean, she is just scared to death. Okay? And she replies, I dare not come and drink. And then he says, well, then you'll die of thirst. And now Jill, totally desperate, I suppose I must go look for another stream. And in just typical, powerful Lewis, Aslan says, there is no other stream. Oh, so good, man. Get goosebumps when I just even just say that. Brothers, there is no other stream. Okay, Christ is the only one who can satisfy your thirst, but you will have to deal with this kind of God. Okay, he will not move out of your way. He will not step down from his throne. He will never be safe, but he is good. He's the king. And as our king, brothers, he is worthy of our worship and our reverence and our awe. One life, guys. Make it count. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes. Thank you that it is given by the one shepherd. And we can look to it and read it as nourishment and food for our souls. Thank you, Lord, that you remind us so powerfully just our call to reverence you and to fear you, to be in awe of you. Father, help tonight just not to be a Sunday school lesson. God, we don't just want it to be head knowledge. We want it to be heart for our hearts. And so, God, continue to change us, all of us, more and more into the image of Christ. And help us, Lord, as we grow in Christ, help us, Lord, to truly love you and to fear you, to come and worship you with reverence and awe. For you are a consuming fire. Amen.